Take your Bibles then and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. The title of our message today is Fools Set in Great Dignity. I can get in trouble preaching this, but then it's scripture, so I'm going to take a shot at it and see how we do on it. With that said, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word together today, I pray that by your Spirit, you would lift the truth out of your word so that we would see it there, so that our confidence rests not in the words of this poor preacher, but rather in the text of Scripture, and that we might gain conviction and understanding of this world that will give us a good balance and hope and understanding. We just ask your blessing to this end this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll join me in the text, I'd like to read through verse 7 to just isolate those verses for our attention. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low places. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Solomon is making an observation about life as he has seen it. And they are interesting observations, to say the least. He records them for us poetically. That is what makes our text a little different. A little difficult. Poetry gives rich ideas that require thoughtful connection. If you remember high school and when you were studying poetry, I don't know if you're like me, but I never enjoyed that. And I remember studying as a freshman, and I said to my teacher, "Why do you have to study this?" I probably said stupid stuff. I probably said that. I probably didn't just say stuff. And she quoted a poem to me, "Yours is not to reason why, yours is but to do or die." That was my answer. That was probably a pretty gracious answer, considering what I should have gotten. But poetry requires thoughtfulness. It is a presentation of ideas without the linkage. The linkage is supposed. And it requires your involvement in the text to understand that. I add to that, God is not pleased to give wisdom and the lessons of life cheaply. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, and you'll see him record that. 29th chapter of Jeremiah. We start at verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I..." Oh, excuse me, I read that once, didn't I? "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart." God doesn't give his riches cheaply. It requires a diligent study. And this answers to what some may call the difficulty of such a text. You're going to have to pore over it a little bit. You're going to have to think on it in order to understand it. And you're going to have to be able to couple it with other scripture in order to be certain that you're drawing the right conclusions. Paul said to Timothy that he needed to be equipped to rightly divide the words of truth. That meant to understand and put them together in a way that was consistent with the doctrine. This particular text that we are in answers to the incongruity and backwardness of life as seen from the perspective of a wise man. Those who are equipped with an understanding of life and an understanding of God look on this world and have a tendency to become greatly discouraged, if not even despondent, because we see folly exalted in such high places and foolishness lived out with an authority of truth. And we scratch our heads and say, what is going on in this world? What is up? Well, Solomon tells us what is up. Let us understand that the wise man of the Old Testament is the believer or the Christian of the New Testament. When we are talking about wisdom, we are not talking about some kind of sophisticated education in math and science and, you know, physics, chemistry, and astronomy. Wisdom is the ability to ascertain and understand the realities of life. Therefore, Solomon says to us in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If you scratch God out of your mind, you have no ability to begin to possess an understanding of this world and of life, because God sits as the very origin of all of that. That's the origin of being a Christian, where we acknowledge the existence of God and bow to Him in humble contrition, and then in the glorious terms of the New Testament, accept His wonderful provision for us in Christ and become converted people. Understand, the wise man of the Old Testament is the believer or the Christian of the New Testament. Wisdom apart from conversion is no wisdom at all. You cannot teach people to act righteously. And again, wisdom of the Old Testament is the righteous behavior of the New Testament. You cannot constrain people into righteousness. The heart of man is desperate, deceitful above all things. And in order to grasp the behavior of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, you must grasp their heart. That's the knowledge of God. That's the bowing before God. That's humility. That's contrition before God. You cannot have that apart from conversion. We who are in this kind of a ministry find ourselves often frustrated by this, because there are those who profess themselves to be Christians who have no motive at all to walk in righteousness. And we think, well, the answer is for them just to understand the blessing. Can I say this? The wisdom of wisdom. And when they understand that, they will capitulate to it and they will live that way. And so we think the answer here is discipleship. No, the answer isn't. The answer is conversion. Why do people walk in foolishness? Because they're unconverted. Because they've not bowed to God. And apart from that foundation, they will not walk in righteousness. It won't happen. There are a few places where they might parrot the life of a righteous man or a wise man, but they will be few. The second thing I want you to see is Wisdom is expected of those that are converted. Righteous behavior is the normal behavior of a converted person. Paul said it in these terms in the book of Corinthians. What, know ye not that Christ is in you unless you're a reprobate? He prefaced those statements with these words. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. What do I examine? Do I go into my mind and try to find out, am I in my mind and in my heart absolutely and realistically converted to Jesus Christ? Have I understood the gospel and accepted it? And that is not what Paul is saying. He says, examine your behavior. Is there anything in your behavior that would indicate to you that you are a converted person? Has your mind, has your heart, has your will been captured by God? This is that simple. Who's the boss? Is another very simple way to say that. Well, we're talking about this wisdom. Now, in the first verse, Solomon says to us that a little foolishness in the life of a wise man spoils everything. That's what he means when he said dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to stink. We need to know that as God's people who are called to walk in righteousness, that a little folly just destroys everything. I see no place where this is absolutely more important than in our families. Mom and Dad, your kids know you far better than you think you know. They know you. Did I say that right? And they're watching you. And your heart's cry is for them to grow up and be better people than you are. Isn't that true? I don't want my kids to be like me. I don't want them to suffer with as much foolishness and as much orneriness and as much cantankerousness as I have been bound to my entire life. I want them to be better. And I know that that's your hope for your kids. But understand, a little foolishness will greatly constrain your ability to raise your kids. You need to be an example to them. You can't just tell them the benefits of being a godly man or a godly woman. You need to live out those benefits before them. And a little foolishness is like flies in the apothecary's ointment. There could be many, many other applications we could make to that. We talked about verse 2, a wise man's heart is on his right hand, but a fool's heart is on his left. You need to keep that constantly in your mind. You know, we have songs and all kinds of poems and stuff today. You know, isn't it in that Pinocchio story where it says, let your heart be your guide, someplace in one of their songs? No. Let the word of God be your guide. Let the spirit of God be your guide. You keep your heart under your own authority. Paul said, or Solomon said to his son, my son, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It is a major battle to keep your heart. You need to work at that. And the second verse is talking about that. And a fool's behavior is plainly seen. A wise man's behavior is plainly seen. Verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against you, leave not thy place. It is important for us to stop and pause at this moment to understand that the Lord is busy at this particular point of time of calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. This is something that the apostles discussed in Acts chapter 15. They were confused about all of these Gentiles who were espousing what seemed to be to them Jewish doctrine, the Messiah, the Christ. And that wasn't true before the time of Christ. And all of a sudden, there's this huge contingency of Gentiles that are changing morally in their lives. It's happening as a result of them being converted. Conversion, of course, is a New Testament phenomenon. And they're wondering, what do we do with all these Gentiles? Because before they were goyim, they were hated, they were dogs. And in the council at Jerusalem, when Paul and Barnabas got together with the rest of the apostles, they made this observation and they referred back to the Old Testament scriptures that God was calling out from the Gentiles a people for himself. Aren't you grateful for that? God in heaven has cast his attention upon the billions upon the earth. And among those billions, he is calling out a few for himself. His bride. And they will serve him in this life as those that will expose the glory of God to this earth. That's their job. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you're the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. We are a people called out for his name for the particular purpose of casting the attention of the world upon God. But we don't necessarily point to him. We're more like a mirror that reflects him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about that. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the reality of our own conversion. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. We walk around like little Coleman lanterns, manifesting the truth. That's really your only purpose in life. You've been called to that job. Paul said to the Corinthian church, who was getting all confused about this, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. That's our purpose. Our purpose isn't to see Europe again, or go to Rome, or travel to Brazil, or vacation in Hawaii. Not that God won't give you the opportunity to do that for the rest of your body and soul and things like that and things where you enjoy. That's not your purpose. Your purpose isn't to get, the other day we were up at Glacier National Park and we're walking through the parking lot, and there was this new red Cadillac there. It's kind of an intermediate size. I don't know what kind of Cadillac it is. So I looked at it, I said, Charlotte, that's our next car. That's not our purpose. Our purpose isn't to try to enjoy the things of this world. Those things are nothing but tools and things that help us get around doing our job, glorifying God. Now, in the process of that, people are going to be disturbed. That's what verse 4 is about. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. We are here to expose great offenses. Now, it would be good for you to write a cross-reference at that verse, Ecclesiastes 10:4. At that point, put 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. And that will remind you about this experience of being a believer and what it's going to be like. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now, at this point of Christianity, some of us don't understand that. Some of us were raised in such a way that our lives were never characterized by those things. That's why God has given us some wonderful people like Don, who later in life got converted to Christ And he has that contrast that Peter's talking about here. Marcy's got that. One of these days, Marcy's going to share a testimony with us. I've been after her for about 3 months. I'm not picking on her. She just has been providentially hindered. Time's coming. You need to hear her testimony. Wonderful reality. These contrasts are important for us to see. Peter was talking about that contrast. And he says, what happens? Now, your old friends think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot. And what do? They say, boy, I really admire the change in your life. Man, I tell you, I'd like to have that too. No, they say, who you think you are? I know what you are. You're no better than me. Why, we used to go out and do all these things. What, you just, wait, holier than thou? Is that what's going on here? When the spirit of the ruler rises up against you, don't leave your place. Don't you be intimidated in going back into the same lifestyle and trying to please your friends. Because that pacifies all these airs of lasciviousness and excess of wine and banquetings and revelings and all this kind of stuff. And we are here to bring conviction on the world about their practices of sin. That's why we're here. We bring glory to God. We shed light on the truth. And that brings conviction upon the sinner, and they don't like it. And as a result, they will speak evil of you. And that's why he said, don't leave your place. Now, we've said all that to get to verse 5. I'm going to go through verse 5 and 7. 5 to 7. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. It's coming right down from the top. Folly is set in great dignity. And the rich, a better word for this rich would be the noble, sit in low places. I've seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. That is the incongruity that Solomon is seeing, that folly is set in great dignity while wisdom is despised and hated and set in a position of being of no value. He says that's what's common in this world. Need I be very specific about this? How can it be that a man like Charlie Rangel can be the chairman of the Senate Finance Committee? Go figure. That's the kind of things that Solomon was seeing. I don't know when this was. I read it in the paper. Hollywood put out this movie about an Iowa farm. And there was this Hollywood starlet who played the part of the farmer's wife. After that movie had been going around the nation for 2 or 3 weeks, one of these morning news broadcasts interviewed that Hollywood starlet who played the farmer's wife to discuss with her the plight of the American farmer. What does she know about that? I mean, there are words I don't want to say this morning. You can think them. It's not that they're bad words. What a crazy world we live in. One of the greatest banes, sores, ailments in our churches today is our silly desire to be somebody, either individual or corporate. We just think that, you know, if we were somebody, we could gain the attention of this world and direct them to Christ. No. This world loves folly, and that's who they exalt. And if you're a person of wisdom, you will not be exalted. And if you are a church of wisdom, you will not be exalted. It just won't happen. The world hates righteousness. The world hates wisdom. Can I be real blunt with you about this? I had the privilege to go to the ladies' retreat this week. Some of the finest ladies of Northwest Montana were met together for that retreat. And I was walking among them, serving them coffee and stuff like that, you know, and looking at them, and I was thinking, if you quote me on this, you quote me in context. What a motley crew. There wasn't a great one among them. Maybe a couple, you know. They were just old, common, salt-of-the-earth people. Every one of them. And together, they probably represented the greatest women of Northwest Montana. But we're the only ones who would recognize and appreciate that, I guarantee you. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a common portion of Scripture, but we don't believe it. And so I'm going to take you back for again and again and again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is folly set in great places. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? We might say, where is Charlie Rangel? And I could add another lot of names to that, but that one's safe. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Please understand the method of the church is foolish in the eyes of the world. Not only are we foolish, but the way we choose to do our business is foolish. And we do everything we can to try to sophisticate the way we do business to gain their admiration. Is that ever crazy? The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block to the Greeks' foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Understand, the world is upside down. It has always been that way, and it will always be that way until the consummation of things when Jesus Christ comes to reign on this earth. And that's when the wisdom of God will, in the end, confound the foolishness of this world, and when it will be acknowledged. Now, I've got a lot of observations that I want to make about this, and we'll just take 5 or 6 minutes and do a few. First observation. Wisdom is to be an individual volitional choice. Wisdom/righteousness is to be an individual volitional choice. I want you to see how uniquely connected that is with the way God allows the world to be. None are to be constrained into wisdom and righteousness. It is to be a choice. It is to be a choice against the world and not for the world. It's to be a choice against the flow and not with the flow. An individual volitional choice. Go with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 9. Same thing is cited there. Proverbs, the 9th chapter, and the 12th verse. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. It is an individual self-choice. I want you to see how this has worked out historically in the life of the church. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. All of a sudden, we've got a bunch of wise people among those foolish who are set in high places. The foolish set in high places. Herod, Pilate, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin incorporate the foolish people of that age who were set in very high places. Along comes this little ragtag army of Jesus, the one that all these people hated. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his 3.5 years of ministry, ended up with 11 faithful followers, a remnant, a minority. Now, in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the people and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And then go down to verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. These guys are fools. They don't fit in with us. That's how they were seen. You understand today that in your place of employment, in your neighborhood, at your club or whatever, if you are a solid follower of Christ, you will be viewed as unlearned, ignorant, and unsophisticated, because folly is exalted in high places. How did these men fare in that position? Acts 4:4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men that believed were about 5,000, they did have success in what they did. Don't rebel against this position. Don't rebel against this method because it works. It fares well as God intends it to fare. But then go with me to verse 16 and 17. Here's how they were treated. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth no more in this man's name. Persecution. Those who follow Christ will suffer persecution. The Scripture is very, very clear about that. But then go with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. These guys never changed their image, never changed their method, never capitulated to the supposed wisdom of this world, just kept being who they were, doing what they did as God's people. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, we find this. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Imagine that. They were turning the world upside down. No, they were turning it right side up. Wisdom was being exalted, and foolishness was put at the bottom. The world can't endure that. They're going to turn it back around the other way. Wisdom is to be an individual volitional choice. God will not exalt us to make us successful. That's not the way He's ordained to do it. He's ordained to do it by the simple preaching of His Word, by the simple testimony of your life to bring others to Himself. That brings us to this, the probable consequences of this method. I hope I'm not leaving you behind. I'm kind of disjointed in how I'm jumping here. But go with me back to our text. I want to connect this before I let you go. Verse 8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered by that. What is he saying? He said, my people, which are called by my name, if they follow me in this world, exposing the reality of who I am as being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and if they follow the method that I give to them, they are going to sustain personal injury. That is exactly what that text is saying. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Men, we rarely take on a worthwhile project at home that we don't injure ourselves. You notice that? I built that greenhouse this spring, and as a result, there was Band-Aids and bruises and thumbnails coming off. And I know, Ed, I'm a bumbler when it comes to that stuff, but it happens. Brett's thumb is just beginning to heal from putting the shingles on his new shed. Should you avoid the task because there are dangers in it, there could be injuries in it? No. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. There's dangers that are commensurate with our task as being the people of God. Whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. You walk through the park, enjoy your day there. You're apt to get bit by a bear. Or maybe not. I shouldn't say those kind of things. That's what this text is about. There was a time when the church was in just terrible disarray. It was the late 1400s. And God, by His Spirit, was moving upon the land of England into the 1500s. And some of these old Anglicans were getting converted to Jesus Christ, and they were seeing the error of Anglicanism, and they were coming out of it, and they were preaching the truth. And the Anglican church, which was nothing but foolishness, but exalted to great places of dignity in the United Kingdom, began to persecute these men who called themselves nonconformists or Puritans. And these men suffered all kinds of indignities, beginning with imprisonment, ending with the loss of their lives, because they were fighting a battle for God that was worthwhile. I want to tell you about a very precious friend. He taught graphic arts in the Wyawega High School. And he was a man devoted to Christ. Out of that little church we had there in New London, Wisconsin, he was the man I could trust. He was the man who was faithful. He was a man, if there was a task to be done, he was there to do it. He was the man who was creative in doing those tasks and just exhaustless in energy to do it. But as eccentric as the day is long, the Wyawega High School fired him because he didn't fit in with the rest of the teacher culture. plain and simple. It wasn't because he was eccentric. It was because he was a devout Christian. But they could focus on his eccentricities and fire him because of that, because they hated him. There's more to that story that I don't want to tell you because this is being taped. I don't know where to go. I sat with that man before the school board when they fired him. It was a shameless meeting. No, it was a shameful meeting. Folks, they that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. My old friend Tom, bless his heart, he's just too sincere. Devout. Bless his heart. There's a price to pay to be the people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of studying it together. Thank you, Father, that you take the cap off this world and show us the truth. Father, grant us the courage to walk in that truth, to accept the reality, and just be the people you've called us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude hymn number 340, which is just kind of a reminder of who we are and what we do. It's our job to call people to repentance, and Christ receives sinners. And we don't know what sinners out there may be saved tomorrow as a result of our testimony and as a part of our verbal witness. But let's be faithful in that, because that's a unique part of the business that God has called us to. God does his best work in us as we just passively obey and walk with him and reflect his glory and his goodness. What a privilege to be his people.